You have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and just hold your place there. Today we're wrapping up our series that has taken us through the summer on the church. Today, considering the church's future. You know, the book of Revelation is oftentimes one of the more abused books in the Bible. It is not some sort of prophetic crystal ball whereby we can predict the second coming of Christ. It does not hide within it certain codes that indicate a secret rapture of the church. It is not simply the province of certain prophecy experts to go around and get people whipped up with the idea that America somehow is the full meaning of history and Russia's going to rise again and the Antichrist has a Romanian accent and all of those things. Have I offended everybody here? The book of Revelation is a book of hope for the church of Jesus Christ. Certainly, it speaks very clearly and very graphically about the coming of our Lord in the day of judgment, about life in the age to come and what awaits the church of Jesus Christ. And it is a book of hope for the church, particularly for the church that is suffering and enduring persecution. It was written originally to seven churches in Asia Minor by the Apostle John. Churches in various levels of spiritual maturity, churches in various places experiencing pressure from the world without and temptation from within. And it stands as a book of hope for the church today that in the end, Jesus wins. If you want to know what the book of Revelation is all about, there it is. In the end, Jesus wins. During the latter half of the 19th century and leading into the first half of the 20th century, a common criticism against Christianity was that it was a religion of escapism, always looking to the future. You're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You're obsessed with heaven. You're obsessed and preoccupied with getting out of this life. That's what Christianity is all about. The highly influential philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche was a big part of that criticism. He blasted Christianity. He said that Christianity was a religion that advanced a slave ethic. That Christians were people who chose weakness and defeat in this life with the hopes of pie-in-the-sky fantasy in heaven. And those criticisms persist today. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis responds directly to those very criticisms, which were at their height in the 1950s. And he wrote this, quote, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." End quote. This morning, it is our task to consider the age to come, particularly as it relates to the church's future. What do we have to look forward to? What is our hope for the future? And so look there, Revelation chapter 19. And if you're able, as is our practice, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's holy and authoritative and unerring word. This is the word of God. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord God, our hearts are sobered by these words. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would be humbled as we consider you for who you are, and that we would abandon our idols of you, idols that have made you small, idols that have made you weak, idols that portray you as being unjust and unrighteous and not very holy. Forgive us for this, Lord, and implant the truth in our hearts today. Grant repentance to the unbeliever, Father. Grant them faith in you today, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, can we acknowledge just right up front that a passage of Scripture which speaks of God commanding birds to consume the flesh of his enemies is not one that will probably be put to music anytime soon? For many professing Christians today, and certainly for our unbelieving neighbors, those words that I just read are troubling. It is a portrait of God. It is a portrait of the returning Lord Jesus in full judgment mode. And that's hard for us in a lot of ways. It's sad that it's hard for us, but it is hard for us. We are raised believing that sin is really not that bad and that God is really not that holy. And what we're left with is a God who is nice, but one who is unable or unwilling to actually do anything about wickedness and sin, beyond just dismissing it all with a wave of his hand. In an age where God has been cast as a soft and gentle, heavenly affirmer of all my choices, a God who exists primarily to dispense heavenly blessings, a God whose central message is, "You're okay," these words from Revelation 19 are jarring, to say the least. But as a description of God's coming judgment and the return of Christ to judge this sinful and rebellious world, Revelation 19 is entirely consistent with the rest of the Bible's portrait of who God truly is. Now, Revelation 19 is not about the coming judgment only. It is, in so many ways, about the church, and specifically about the church's future. It is a passage meant to give hope and solace to the church in this fallen world today. And so let's look at what we learn about the church's future. First of all, we see that the church will worship. The church will worship. Large portions of the book of Revelation are given over to John's vision of the worship that is going on in heaven, both now and in the age to come. Even now, we read, for instance, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we read about the glorious throne of God, and it is encircled by these so-called four living creatures. They're hard to describe because they resemble so many different members of the animal kingdom. And I think that that is so. I think that God created them that way so that they would symbolize the fullness of the created order, that all of it comes to His throne and worships. And all those living creatures do with their wings as they encircle the throne, and they cry back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And that blessed cacophony of praise shouts out throughout the corridors of heaven, day and night, for all of eternity. God is worshipped there in perfection, in holiness, and in purity. And as John also gives us visions of worship in the age to come, we see the hosts, the multitudes of God's saints throughout the ages gathered there before His throne, joining in that mighty cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Here in chapter 9, there is a fourfold repetition of the term hallelujah. And the word that John uses is a Greek transliteration of the word, the Hebrew word, which literally means praise the Lord or praise Yahweh. Hallelujah, Yahweh or Jehovah. Praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. And the first three of those four repeated hallelujahs focus on God's righteous judgment of the wicked. If you'll look there again at verse 1, John writes this, "After this I heard." Well, after what? Well, after what he described in chapter 18. And what he describes in chapter 18 is the destruction of Babylon. Now, when he refers to Babylon, he's not talking about the literal city in Iraq. He's talking about Babylon as that world system of unrighteousness and sin, of violence and injustice and immorality, of everything in this world that is arrayed against God and His people that has been going on since the fall of mankind. It is all encapsulated in that term, Babylon. And in chapter 18, we see the destruction of Babylon. Not the renewal of Babylon, not the repair of Babylon, but the judgment of Babylon, the destruction of Babylon. And to that destruction, the saints in heaven, we are told in chapter 18, rejoice. Rejoice. And then he says here, beginning in this next chapter, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah. In view of God's justice, in view of the judgment wrought upon the wicked, The saints in heaven are not confused. They are not conflicted. They cry out, Hallelujah, praise Yahweh. And we see that in the second hallelujah, and we see that in the third hallelujah. As judgment is brought about, and the rule of God is now vindicated, His righteousness vindicated, His holiness vindicated, the multitudes in heaven cry out, Hallelujah. And if you're in Christ, you will be among those voices in that mighty chorus described in Revelation 19. Do you realize that? That what John is describing here in Revelation 19 is the response of all of God's redeemed to the righteous judgment of God at the end of the age. We will together be so overwhelmed with joy at the vindication of God and His victory over His enemies that we will cry out, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Unlike us, the saints in heaven and the angelic hosts are not uncomfortable with God's wrath exercised against the wicked. How different this is from many Christians who are so uncomfortable with or even outright deny Scripture's teaching on God's judgment. You know, it's interesting, a theologian that I would never recommend to you, he's a longtime professor at Yale Divinity School, so that tells you something. But he is a Croatian. And because of that, he knows what persecution and suffering are. He has seen so many of his own people slaughtered by Serbs in those Balkanized regions in Eastern Europe. Terrible, terrible injustices. Gross violence. Violence run amok. The slaughter of Croatian Christians. He has seen that. And much to the chagrin of some of his fellow liberal scholars, and he's a liberal himself, but what's interesting is that he has continued, though he's dismissed so many other portions of Christian doctrine, he holds on to the necessity of God's judgment. And you know why? Because he says the only reason for Christians to not take up arms to kill their enemies is because God, the righteous judge, will vindicate them in the end. He will judge the wicked in the end. And that is true. It's oftentimes hard for comfortable, unpersecuted Americans to understand that. But let me tell you something. The widows and the orphaned Christians in Nigeria who have seen their husbands and fathers and mothers, now childless parents who've seen their children slaughtered by hordes of non-Christians in Nigeria, the fact that Jesus, King Jesus, will return in righteous judgment is the hope they cling to. Because if that's not true, then there is no justice in the universe. What would you think about a God who is not angry over Auschwitz? What would you think about a God who is not angry over the tens of millions starved to death by Stalin? What would you think about a God who is not angry over Cambodia's killing fields, over lynchings in Mississippi and America's abortion mills? What would you think? What would you think about that God who had no determination to vindicate justice after those events? Well, let me tell you something. The God who is offended at Auschwitz, the God who is offended over racial violence and the slaughter of the innocents, the God who is offended by those things is offended by my sin as well, and your sin as well. And He will bring justice. The fourth hallelujah is interesting, because it stands apart a little bit from the first three hallelujahs, which rejoice over God's judgment. The fourth hallelujah rejoices in God's redemption of His people. You see it there in verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. In this fourth hallelujah, the direction of our praise shifts from God's righteous judgment over His enemies to His blessed redemption of His people, as He gathers them about this great marriage supper of the Lamb. It's such an extraordinary metaphor, the metaphor of a feast in heaven, the image of this marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, the language is theologically charged when we consider that it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're speaking there, of course, of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that we will gather around the throne. And even as John sees elsewhere in his heavenly vision in the book of Revelation, that at the center of the throne is one who is like a lamb who has been slain, that King Jesus is our crucified Redeemer, the one who saves sinners by His shed blood, the one who hung on a cross to take away our guilt and our shame. And now, in our future, in eternity in heaven, we will be, as it were, gathered like those gathered in a banquet, where there will be much celebration, much joy, much peace. And it will all revolve around the work of Jesus Christ, who died and rose so that sinners could be saved. We will worship in heaven, but secondly, concerning our future, the church will be redeemed. And we're continuing on with what we just said, because as we consider the redemption of the church, we see it there described in verses 6 through 8, where John gives us in this vision, this metaphor of the great banquet, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And a feast, again, is a symbol of peace and communion, of abundance and joy. All of the things that characterize life in the age to come will be experienced by us in perfection and in their fullness, all because of the work of Christ. The church will be redeemed. And maybe you're thinking, but aren't we already redeemed? Well, yes and no. Because we are waiting on redemption, because our redemption is not complete. It's complete in terms of our justification, our righteous standing before God. That's a completed act, thank God. But we are still waiting on the final completion of God's redeeming work. In Romans 8, Paul writes about how you and I, all the people in the world, groan, he writes, in this present evil age as we, quote, wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul there, the great preacher and writer and theologian of justification, that we have been redeemed, also says that we are waiting for redemption as well. And who can deny here that there's still a lot to be redeemed? There's a lot in us that still needs to be redeemed. Our motives need to be redeemed. Our minds, our hearts, our desires, our sinful impulses, these decaying bodies of ours need to be redeemed. And we eagerly wait for it, Paul writes in Romans 8. And so while it's true that we are redeemed, we are also being redeemed. And we are waiting for that final and complete redemption, which we will know in the age to come. The church's future is full and complete redemption, body and soul. No more will there be any sin or sorrow. Wickedness and calamity and disease will be no more. Just as we sing in that great hymn, no chilling wind nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. The church will be redeemed. Thirdly, the church will be at rest. The church will be at rest. There's a great promise that is held in the creation account. Even before we get to the middle of chapter 3, with its promise to the woman that God will send a redeemer to crush the serpent, before that happens, before mankind sins, before the fall, there is a wonderful promise of rest in the creation account. In the first 3 verses of chapter 2 of Genesis, we have the record of the 7th day of creation. And on that 7th day of creation, you may remember, we're told that God rested. After he had done all of his work of creation in the first 6 days, he rested on the 7th day and made the 7th day holy. Now, we understand that God's rest, described in the Genesis account, is not the wearisome rest of one who is tired after a hard day's work. That's not it. God is never tired. He never grows weary. His power and his energy are always at 100%. But that rest that is described happening on the 7th day of creation is the rest of enjoyment, the rest of satisfaction, the rest of peace. And it is a rest that he welcomes us into. That is why he made the 7th day holy. He gives us a cycle of days, 6 days of work and a day of rest, whereby we worship and fellowship and quite literally rest our tired bodies. And we do that and keep that day holy and watch over that day because it reminds us, among other things, that what awaits us in the age to come is one eternal 7th day of rest, the way God experienced it. Not rest for the weary, but the rest of enjoyment, the rest of satisfaction, the rest of joy and eternal peace will be ours in that eternal 7th day. Think about what happened in the fall described in Genesis 3. Work became toilsome. All of you here, even if you love your job, there are days when you think, wow, this is for the birds. Right? Everything has become challenging. Everything is hard to a certain extent when we welcome new little ones into our families. Do we not simultaneously say, thank you, God, for this little life? And at the same time go, what am I in for now? The greatest blessings in this fallen world contain within them warnings of pain to come. The best and most satisfying work is still toilsome. Because everything has fallen, everything's been ruined by sin. But by God's grace, there remains for us an eternal rest in the presence of our Lord, a rest whereby we will remain productive. We don't just lay around in heaven. We're not going to want to just lay around because we're created to be productive. We will actually do things in heaven. We will enjoy sinless communion with one another, not a single broken or flawed relationship. And best of all, we will forever behold the beauty of the Lord. I fear that very often contemporary Christians so emphasize the various blessings of the new creation that we forget or neglect or maybe doubt that the very best part of the age to come is that we will be in the presence of God. What did David write in Psalm 27? One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. May we have hearts like that. That in the presence of the Lord there is fullness of joy. The second half of Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, is a graphic depiction of Christ's triumph over the wicked. And we even see a play on words in verse 17. John has just spoken and quoted from these words as he sees this great vision unfold before him of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a beautiful picture of redemption God's redeemed his people and welcomed them into this great and eternal heavenly banquet. But then in verse 17, he uses a similar image where he talks about the great supper of God. Do you see it there in verse 17? Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a great loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God." Now, the great supper of God is nothing like the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because this is what happens, verse 18, "To eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small." Again, we see that the destruction of the wicked goes hand in hand with the redemption of God's saved. What does this have to do with the church's rest? This destruction of the wicked, God's judgment of his enemies. What does it have to do with the church's rest? This is what it has to do with the church's rest. That in the age to come, the battle will be over. Now that may be relative to you in terms of good news, depending on how active you are in fighting your sin. If you don't battle against your sin, if you don't fight with sin, if you don't have a problem with your sin, then that may not sound like exciting news for the battle to be over. But for those of you who all endeavor to walk with Christ and to take up the call of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. If that means anything to you at all, if the call to put sin to death means anything to you at all, then the assurance that we will one day lay our weapons down because the war is over is surely blessed news. The victory of King Jesus signals that his people can finally rest from their warfare, their conflict with, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6, their conflict with the principalities and powers of this present evil age will be over. Can you imagine what it will be like to never be tempted again? To never have a sinful impulse again? To never be insecure or jealous? To never have an angry thought or an angry word or a gossiping word ever come out of your lips again? The battle will be won. The warfare will be over, and the church will be at rest. Just as we sing in the great hymn, "And the great church victorious will be the church at rest." So how does the church's future frame its present? How are we to live in light of our future? A couple of thoughts and then we're done. As we prepare for the future, number one, let us reframe our worship. Let us reframe our worship. And I would suggest that what we need to do in reframing the worship is we need to expand the frame. We need to enlarge the frame. What I mean by that is this. It is right and good that we praise and worship the Lord for the good things that he has done for us. Let's continue to worship him for that. Let's continue to worship him for the gifts of eternal salvation and daily bread and everything in between. Our worship would be anemic if we did not regularly praise God for the good things that he has done for us. But that cannot be all of it. As the worship in heaven teaches us, if we do not regularly and routinely meditate upon, contemplate, rejoice in, and worship the Lord simply for his own excellencies, then our worship will be incomplete. Do we know God well enough today to worship him for who he is? Do we have a biblical and theological grammar that is sufficient to give praise to God for his perfections? Do you know your scriptures well enough? Do you know the biblical theology of God well enough to name list after list of his glorious perfections in your praise? If not, then you should. We need to reframe our worship and make sure that as we praise him as the great giver of great gifts, we also praise him for who he is in himself. Because we'll be doing that in eternity. Secondly, as we think about the church's future, let us rethink our suffering. Let us rethink our suffering. In light of her future, The church is able to think differently about suffering than the world thinks about suffering. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians somehow rise above pain, that somehow we skip over the experience of feeling hard-pressed, that we never do feel dismayed. None of that's true. We feel all of those things. What is more, we experience those things knowing that it's not the way it's supposed to be. So we have a double grief. Not only do we experience all of the pain that is common to everybody in this fallen world, we have the double grief of knowing it didn't have to be that way. And yet we say with the Apostle Paul from Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Only the Christian hope of full and complete redemption can allow us to be honest about the things we suffer in this present age, and that they hurt. Fibromyalgia hurts. Cancer is terrifying. Cancer treatments stink. The loss of a spouse is devastating. A wayward child is heartbreaking. And we can say these things without giving in to despair. We can truly be hard-pressed by these things without being crushed, but only because of what we know about our future. Only because we have a future that is infinitely better than our present sufferings are bad. Thirdly, as we consider our future, let's rebuke our sin. Let us rebuke our sin. Revelation 19 offers a vivid portrayal of God's coming judgment against the wicked, and our lives ought to be markedly different from the wicked. It ought not to be hard to distinguish between God's redeemed people and those who are in the world. It shouldn't be that hard. All the sinful deeds so characteristic of this world must not characterize the lives of God's people. We have no business being conformed to the world. And so when you're tempted to sin, rebuke that temptation. Look at your sin as your enemy, because it is. Remember the words of God to Cain before he murdered his brother. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Don't make friends with your sin. I heard somebody describe what we so often do with sin is taking a cute little baby tiger. Aren't they cute? I mean, we post the videos, right? They're cute. They're cute. We take it home. Our neighbors say we're crazy. We say, but look how cute it is. It's not going to hurt me. I've got it under control. And yeah, you know, his teeth are a little sharp, but I keep my hands out of his mouth. I just keep it close to me so I can keep posting cute videos. And, you know, he's soft and fluffy. And before you know it, he has its jaws wrapped around our head. And that's exactly what we do with sin. We keep it close. We have certain sins that we consider friends. They're not that damaging. We can handle it. And before you know it, it's devouring us. Let us rebuke our sin, beloved, as the day of the Lord approaches. And then finally, let us recalibrate our perspective. Let us recalibrate our perspective. To calibrate means to establish a particular standard of measurement. So, your watches are set to calibrate the passage of time by seconds, minutes, and hours. Your car's odometer is set to calibrate distance in miles. And so to recalibrate something means to change the standard of measurement or the way we look at something. It's not unusual for us to tend toward calibrating our lives in terms of the here and now. We live for the now, for the immediate pleasure, for the immediate relief, and we forget that our lives aren't even a flicker in terms of eternity. And so we're reminded here to live with the end in view, that we would calibrate our lives in terms of eternal realities. Knowledge of the church's future ought to inform how we live today. And among the things that we are able to recalibrate, the things that we are able to change, is that because God is returning to judge his enemies, that means we don't have to. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, don't seek vengeance. Vengeance is God's business, Paul says. And so the Christian is free. The Christian is free to not exercise vengeance against their enemies. God has given us a temporal way for justice to be done through the civil magistrates. We read about that, for instance, in Romans chapter 13. But even more than that, he's given us the assurance that perfect judgment will come from him in the end. So we don't have to seek it. We don't have to judge. We don't have to seek vengeance. I've been reading a book entitled Grace Will Lead Us Home. It's an account of the massacre of the Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina in 2015, July of that year. And the book focuses especially on the extraordinary mercy shown by the surviving families of those murdered by Dylann Roof. Many of you no doubt remember that when that sick, twisted little young man was brought into court for his first hearing, he appeared by way of closed circuit TV, and he was kept under heavy guard. And in that first court hearing, various family members of the murdered were there, and they were given by the judge, Judge Gosnell, an opportunity to speak. And so Judge Gosnell, who was presiding there, began to read the names of the victims. And he invited the surviving family members that as he would read the name of a victim, he would pause and give any members of that victim's family a chance to say whatever they needed to say in court. He reached the third name on the list, Ethel Lance, a 70-year-old grandmother murdered by Dylann Roof. And her youngest daughter, Nadine, rose to speak. And as she rose, Judge Gosnell asked her, "And you are whom, ma'am?" "Her daughter," came the answer. And the judge said, "I'm listening, and you can talk to me." Instead, Nadine Collier turned her face to that closed circuit screen with Dylann Roof's face on it where he could hear them and see them. And she said this to the stunned silence of everyone present. "I just want everyone to know, to you, I forgive you. You took something very precious away from me," she said. And at that point, her voice began to tremble. But she went on. And she said, "I will never talk to her again. I will never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on you. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people." As Judge Gosnell continued to read the names of the victims, he reached the name of Myra Thompson. Myra Thompson was a wife and mother murdered by Dylann Roof. And her now widowed husband, Anthony Thompson, stood. And there with him were their children, their now motherless children. And their eyes gazed up at their father as he spoke. And there Anthony Thompson faced on that screen the man who murdered his wife. And he said very clearly these words, "I forgive you. And my family forgives you." But he didn't stop there. He said, "But we would like you to take this opportunity to repent." "Repent," he said again. "Confess, give your life to the one who matters most, Christ, so that he can change you, change your ways no matter what happens to you." Remarkable, isn't it? As the author of this book, a journalist, reports, she writes, quote, "Anthony peered at that screen trying to catch Roof's eye, to get him to stop for a minute and think about those words, redemption. For a quick second, Roof's glance indeed shifted a bit, and Anthony wondered if he'd caught his eye. As he turned to go back to his seat, he hoped that somewhere deep beneath the vacant gaze, there was hope. Hope that Roof would repent and be saved." Now, Their mercy towards this miserable little murderer does not indicate that they believe that he should not be dealt with according to the law. Rightly, at no point did they say, "Judge, let him out of jail." Of course not. They understood, even as they offered reconciliation, they understood that he must face just consequences. And they were clearly believing men and women whose trust was that one day there would be perfect justice, whatever that looked like according to God. And because of that, they were free. They were free not to hate the most hateable person on the planet at that moment. They were free not to seek vengeance. They were free to not allow one evil little man to control their lives. And we have the same freedom. Because God is just, we are free. We don't have to make everything right now, because God will make everything right then. And you know, as we think about that day, and it is coming, as we think about that day, may we be all the more urgent to make Christ known. That's why we do the things we do here at this church. That's why we do Bible clubs down the street. It's why we do after-school program. It's why we do English as a second language. It's why we do Christianity Explored. And all the other things we do to make Christ known, because we know Revelation 19. And we desperately want the roles of heaven to be filled. We desperately want people to know Christ. And so, beloved, when you experience injustice, when you want vengeance, recalibrate your perspective in light of eternity. When you feel as though you will collapse under the weight of the world's sin, when you feel as though you cannot endure anymore, remember the victory of Jesus and that eternal, fully satisfying, and tearless rest awaits all those whose lives are hidden in Christ. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that you would not allow your word to depart from us, but that it would take root in us and bear fruit, that it would sustain us. God, I pray that these very sobering and, yes, terrifying words of judgment would not depart from us. That the unbeliever who might be here today would be haunted by those words and driven to their Savior. May this be for your glory. And now, God, as we continue to give you thanks for your goodness to us, we bring to you with glad and sincere hearts your tithes and offerings. And we ask, God, that you would, by your grace, allow us to give with glad and sincere hearts, that we would give not out of legalistic compulsion, but out of gratitude. And use what is given, Lord. Use these tithes and offerings for your own purposes and for the good of your people. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.